Hey, what questions? What kind of questions were stirred for you? Let's take a couple minutes. I'm not going to necessarily answer them. I might, depend on how big the question is or how good the question is. Just kidding. There is such a thing as a bad question, though. So you better not ask it. No shame zone. Any questions that were stirred? Yes, sir. Yeah, what's your name?
McLean.
So McLean asked, is it, it was a good question, because this is no shame zone. Is Tulip, should we just chuck Tulip? Is there any strength or validity or any warrant to kind of keep it? Like, hey, if you still want to use Tulip, that's totally cool. I didn't want to pass Tulip on to the next generation. Like, I wanted the doctrines of grace to be embedded in our culture. And so I think all good theology is a recovery of the gospel and a rearticulation. I believe firmly in church history and in the great tradition, but I also believe in leaving and cleaving. You know what I mean? Like, so it's not like, what would my dad do? Which would be irrelevant for me because I grew up fatherless, but what would, you know, my parents do? It's like, hey, there's some validity to that, but it's like, you gotta leave and cleave and establish. And that was necessary in regards to proof. So for the most part, I would disagree with those who argue that the doctrines of grace in a lot of churches result in great mission. That's my tribe, you know? And so I just felt the need to kind of, hey, we got to put wheels on this and talk to so many guys that were very robust here in a weak mission, or they even had a strong mission and strong Tulip, but they didn't know how they connected. So it's like they do the grace thing, they do the mission thing. Okay, we got to do like the idol thing, the sin behind the sin thing. And I'm like, hey, how about we do like the integrated thing? You know, and just good reform. So great question. I'm just fixing your hair. That's good. Yes, sir. I don't get really worried about the semantics of that. It's like Christ is calling you, commit your life to Christ. Like, I'm cool with altar calls, you know. Like, I don't get nervous around like that kind of language. I think there's just a lot of freedom with that language, and so I would be comfortable with the language you're using in relationship to your Father. If you weren't, it's like go with whatever your conscience allows. But I think guys get real worried about the offer. They get nervous around that. Like, what are we calling people to? What has God done for them? Wait, are they elect or are they not? And I'm like, I don't think that's Paul's preoccupation. Again, you look at the language being used. It's used for comfort. And he's like, hey, for the sake of the elect, I'm like going into this city. And so it's not my job to figure out who's elect and who's not. I'm just like making the offer to all people. So great, great question. Big issue. So limited atonement, that like really trips people up. A lot of people are like, I'm Tulip minus L. I actually just came out of the gate with Plan Grace. We're going to start with limited atonement. And all limited atonement is really saying, it's a horrible, horrible nomenclature. All limited atonement is saying is our salvation is definite, it's specific, and it's effective. You study all the great works, and that's just saying three things. It's definite. It's not abstract. Do you know what I mean? Like, great romance, great love, it's specific. It's not concrete. Do you know what I'm saying? Like, great poetry, it's concrete. It's specific. Our God's a poetic God, and it's like, it's for a specific people. It's definite, and it's effective. And so that's where I'm like, yeah, I'm going to hold on to limited atonement. I'm just going to call it something else. All right, let's go. You ready? You guys are kind of getting there. It's all right. I mean, it's morning. I need lights because I can't see. So I know I said romance, but I didn't mean that kind. So, let's go to we're gonna go to Ephesians 4, okay? And we're just gonna work around. This message is gonna be we're gonna work Ephesians, we're gonna work Colossians, we're gonna do some systematic reflection because, man, you can totally like. Dude, I'd encourage you, dig into proof, like hopefully it can be encouraging to you, or just like memorize Ephesians. You could just like photocopy the verses and charts at the end, you know, like, and just use it as kind of like a way to encourage and maybe kind of add definition as you're working through Ephesians. But what I want us to do is I want us to look at grace and talk about, man, how do we clothe ourselves in grace daily? I mean, you know the language of put off and put on. It's throughout scriptures, yeah. Put off this old way of life, put on. People are often like, well, if God did it all, then I guess that doesn't mean I do anything. And it's like, no, that's just dumb, okay? Like, that's my sophisticated theological response. Like, that's just dumb because God's totally sovereign and you're wholly responsible. And it's like, which one is it? And I would argue that there are five categories that are necessary for good theology that I speak about in proof. One is paradox. Paradox is an essential category. It's like Jesus is fully God, he's fully human. You know, God is wholly sovereign, we are wholly responsible. At the heart of our faith is a divine paradox. The second is community. You know, so the people that are like, I'm all about the doctrines of grace, bloggers, but I don't go to church because they're not true gospel-centered preachers. I'm like, I don't know what planet you're on biblically, but you're not on any planet that is a part of God's orbit, right? Like, theology is always done locally. It's always done in community. And so paradox, community, beauty. Beauty, you know, the three transcendentals of Plato, the three big things we long for is truth, goodness, and beauty. And so oftentimes our churches are all truth churches, right? Or they're all goodness churches. Like we're not going to gather on Sunday. We're just going to go feed the homeless. Or we are going to teach the Bible truly. And those are good. I would argue, though, that at the center should be beauty. We want to show forth the beauty of God. And we need true truth for that, and we need demonstration with our lives. And so I want to propose beauty as an essential category for theological reflection. And so paradox, community, beauty, mystery. His ways are not my way. His thoughts are not my thoughts. I had PBS come and do a show on new Calvinism at our church. And so, like, it's great. You can go look up online. Like, I just happened in that season to be growing this, like, glorious John Calvin beard. And the interviewers, they weren't Christians. And, we're like, off camera. And he's like, how do you explain these doctrines? It makes God seem to be a monster. And his wife was there, because she's also a commentator and interviewer. And I turned to him and I said, hey, do you get your wife? Like, do you have her all figured out? And he was like, what are you talking about? I'm like, oh, like, do you have your wife all figured out? Like, do you know everything about her? And he was like, no. I'm like, yeah, that's because she's a mystery, right? So, like, if your wife is a mystery, and you wouldn't dare say you have her all figured out, how much more is it blasphemy to say we can figure out who God is? We can't. I mean, it's comprehensible, yes. And yet, God is incomprehensible. Another paradox. And so mystery. And then the final one is just mission. That these truths don't mean squat apart from the mission of God. Like, I don't even really want to talk to people about grace as far as leaders unless they're talking mission of God. Like, I just don't want to, I'm like, because I just don't think they make sense. Like, it's like, hey, let's get together and talk about food. And it's like, hey, can we eat? No, we don't do that. We just talk about food. We look at pictures of food. And I'm like, yeah, but like, can we? No. Because, you know, we got to be careful about that. You know, we got to be careful about that. And I'm like, well, we're just not hanging out, okay? So I'm just saying, like, life is too short to, like, divorce mission from good theological reflection. And so let's talk about just the mission of waking up every morning. What I want you to do is I want you to try to remember something buried deep within the recesses of your mind and heart. Imagine being two. You guys remember being two? No? It's just like, let's go there. Okay, we're going to go there. We're going to try to imagine being two. And some of you, like, you can imagine it because you've got a two-year-old. And I want you to imagine trying to put clothes on your two-year-old. You know what I'm talking about? Imagine being two, though, and you see this like pile, right, on your bed. And you know it means something, but you don't know exactly what to do with it, right? Have you ever seen your two-year-old try to get dressed, and they come out, and like their underwear's on their head, and it's like all crazy and so forth? But somehow, you know, some way, you guys learned how to get dressed. Like, you're here, you're dressed. Congratulations. Like, somehow, like, you figured out, like, how to do it, right? Like, you figured out how to get dressed. But it took practice, right? And in the same way, like, when it comes to the doctrines of grace, putting on these realities is something we see repeatedly in Paul's letters. He's saying, hey, you put this off, and you put this on. And so I want to look at one passage. Ephesians 4, Paul says, with the Lord's authority, I say this, live no longer as the Gentiles do, for they are hopelessly confused. Their minds are full of darkness. They wander away from the life God gives because they've closed their minds and hardened their hearts against him. They have no sense of shame. They live for lustful pleasure and eagerly practice every kind of impurity. But that isn't what you learned about Christ. Since you've heard about Jesus and have learned the truth that comes from him, throw off your old sinful nature and your former way of life. Take that stuff off, which is corrupted by lust and deception. Instead, let the Spirit renew your thoughts and attitudes. Put on, clothe yourselves with your new nature, created to be like God, truly righteous and holy. Stop telling lies. Let us tell our neighbors the truth, for we are all parts of the same body. And don't let sin, don't sin by letting anger get a control of you. Don't let the sun go down while you're still angry, for anger gives a foothold to the devil. If you're a thief, quit stealing. Instead, use your hands for good, hard work, and then give generously to others in need. Don't use foul or abusive language. Let everything you say be good and helpful so that your words will be an encouragement to those who hear them. And do not bring sorrow to God's Holy Spirit by the way you live. Remember, he has identified you as his own, guaranteeing that you will be saved on the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, harsh words, and slander, as well as all types of evil behavior. Instead, be kind to each other, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God, through Christ, has forgiven you. Now, God's word is so rich, it's so good, it's so true. And what he's calling us to is the reality that we've got to put off this old self and put on the new self. But the challenge is when we come and read the scriptures, we tend to think of the scriptures primarily in individualized terms. You know, so we ask personal questions. Like, okay, well, that's God's word. How am I doing with God? How is my walk with Christ? Am I growing? We tend not to ask these questions of the Christian life. How is my church doing with God? How is my church walking with Christ? How is my church growing? Paul wrote Ephesians to the church at Ephesus, principally in the plural, to us. So there's no you growing in Christ-likeness apart from us growing in Christ-likeness. Oneness permeates this room. We are one in Christ Jesus. If you have like a secret porn addiction, it's literally affecting our fellowship in this room. Right? If you're experiencing victory, it's affecting the body of Christ. Why? Because we're one body. And we're all called to grow up and play our part. And so what I want to look at is how does disunity then affect the body of Christ? And how can we put off disunity and put on unity? And I want to look at stuff that hopefully is challenging. We're going to look at racism. We're going to look at classism. We're going to look at sexism this morning. We'll look at whatever other isms I want to call out. Because I want to be concrete. Like, God's grace is a power that destroys those barriers and calls us in to a supernatural unity. And so we have all the resources. I'm not surprised the world is the world. I'm not surprised that there's isms out there. right? I'm not surprised that rocks are hard and water is wet, and I'm not surprised when unbelievers act like it. But it should be different within the church. We're called to be an alternative, a parallel community that lives alongside a perishing world and people who are in darkness. And you remember, I mean, I know your life is hard right now. I don't want to take away from the struggles, but do you remember what it was like when you were in darkness? Remember when you had no understanding and you were in complete darkness and then the light came on and you had understanding and you got it? That's what we've got in Christ Jesus. And so how do we get into that reality together? So let's start off with the natural disunity. What does it mean for us to take off disunity? Every day, I believe Paul was challenged by divisions between Jews and Gentiles. I want to encourage you, read through Ephesians. Do one reading and just circle every division or every possible division he's referring to. Because I think this is something that broke Paul's heart, and he wanted to see the church experience oneness, experience the reality that is true because of God's grace. For most of the history, the Jewish people had been enslaved and oppressed by Gentiles, and some Gentiles, like Haman in the book of Esther, wanted to exterminate the Jews. This gives us a small glimpse into what was going on. We read that the Pharisees, a religious Jewish group, wanted to kill the Apostle Paul when he shared his testimony. We read, "And I was in complete agreement when your witness Stephen was killed. I stood by and kept the coats they took off when they stoned him. But the Lord said to me, 'Go, for I will send you away to the Gentiles.'" Right? So Paul's like preaching. He's like, "Hey, God said to me, go, I'll send you to the Gentiles, not to the Jews." And the crowd listened until Paul said that word. Then they all began to shout, "Away with such a fellow, he isn't fit to live." They yelled through their coats and tossed a handful of dust into the air. But Paul never backed down from preaching against the godless divisions that permeated the church in the first century. I mean, even when Peter allowed divisions to creep into the fellowship of leadership, I mean, Paul took him on. And that's why Paul declares this in Ephesians 2. It's crucial to understand the message of Ephesians. "For Christ himself has brought peace to us. He united Jews and Gentiles into one people when in his own body on the cross, he broke down the wall of hostility that separated us. He did this by ending the system of law with its commandments and regulations. He made peace between Jews and Gentiles by creating himself one new people from the two groups." And so it's important to see the parallels because they kind of broaden what is the understanding of what's going on. In Galatians, Paul writes, "For you are all children of God through faith in Christ Jesus, and all have been united with Christ in baptism, and you have put on Christ," that's that language again, like putting on new clothes. "There is no longer Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." And so the whole Jew-Gentile thing, that's like kind of confusing for us. But like we get male, female, right? We get like poor, slave or free, poor or rich. And then in Colossians, Paul writes, "Here, there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and Christ is in all." So what's clear is there's religious divisions between Jews and Greeks. There's cultural class divisions. That's the language of slave, free, barbarian, or Scythians. There were people that were different by virtue of their status, skin color, the language, and customs. The Romans were a very elitist people. They would signify their status in society by certain colors they wore. I mean, it was very, like, superior. The Romans were a superior people. And Paul calls out this hate-filled division when he writes, "You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must rid yourself of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips." You see any of that online? Your Twitter feed, Facebook post? Anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language. Just represents the divisions in our world. Paul says it shouldn't be that way in the church. It should not look like that in the church. Now, here's the deal. I want to take, how do we bridge this first century teaching? Because it's like, you guys are like, "Oh, no, dude, we're cool, pastor. Like, barbarians are welcome too." Like, those are just hipsters, right? You know, Scythians, yeah, whatever that is, they can come. Circumcised, like, I'm not checking, you know, but like, they can come, right? Like, it's a little like, okay, how do we bridge that? I want to propose three isms to look at this morning. Let's look at racism, classism, and sexism, because we are dismissing and discarding and actually demeaning both consciously and unconsciously, both implicitly and with explicit bias, certain members of the body of Christ. What Paul is saying here is he's saying, no, Christ is all and he is in all. He is in all fully. Christ distributes his person and work to his body. They are a part of the body of Christ. And so let's first off, here there is no Greek or Jew. I think that's a good place to talk about racism. Because what Paul's saying is Jesus has brought peace to us. He's united Jews and Gentiles, black, white, Latino, Asian, into one people. He took the sinful cancer of our hate and hostility and divisions in his own body. He broke down the wall of hostility. And some of you are like, I don't have any hostility. I don't have hostility to any minorities. But I want to encourage you. You know, Paul also says stop lying to each other. I think he's talking about these divisions. Like, there's shame out there. You'll be shamed like crazy if you say you're a racist. But you should be able to say, I've got some racism in my heart. Like, you should be able to say, like, there's something in my heart that delights in being superior to others and looking down upon others. That's your heart. That's my heart. And hopefully one place where the church can say, hey, it's a multicultural kingdom. And by the cross of Christ, the two have become one. And it's completely by grace. Like, the pressure's off. We don't have to get all our language right. We don't have to be worried of, like, saying the wrong thing. I just recently handed our primary campus over to a black pastor. Pastored a historic black church. And he's a dear brother and friend for years. And I'm like, I asked him the other day, I'm like, dude, is it just weird when you're around, like, white pastors and they do this, like, race dance around you? And it just feels so weird. And, like, he's like, oh, man, you don't even know the half of it. It's like, it should be different. We can clothe ourselves in grace. We can recognize, like, I don't have anything to prove. I can press into the relationship that is ours in Christ Jesus. And what I've experienced, I live in the inner city of Louisville, Kentucky. And what we experienced is we grew a lot as a church, and we sent multiple campuses away. And I've been in the city now for like a decade, in an inner city neighborhood. It's experiencing some gentrification. It's really poor, and our main campus is in a very poor, distressed neighborhood. You've got a lot of those themes around here. And what I've recognized is oftentimes indifference is an expression of hate as well. Now, people who are just like, you know, oh, no, I don't hate, but I don't care, right? I mean, it's not a skin issue, it's a sin issue. That's not a problem anymore. And I would argue that indifference is oftentimes one of the greatest expressions of hate. What Paul is saying in Ephesians 2 is Christ was crucified for our racism. But not only does he take our racism, he gives us oneness by creating himself one new people. Beverly Daniel Tatum, in her book, Why Are All the Black Kids Sitting Together in the Cafeteria? She actually cites Kentucky's author Wendell Berry when she writes, if white people have suffered less obviously from racism than black people, they have nevertheless suffered greatly. The cost has been greater perhaps than we can yet know. If the white man has inflicted the wound of racism upon black men, the cost has been that he would receive the mirror image of that wound into himself. As a member of the dominant race, he has left little compulsion to acknowledge it or speak to it. The more painful it has grown, the more deeply he has hidden it within himself. But the wound is there, and it's a profound disorder, as great a damage in his mind as it is in his society. What do we do about these divisions within the church? Well, what we need to proclaim is that these aren't secondary issues. Racism in the church is a primary issue. It's not a cultural issue, it's a Christological issue. That is, it's an issue directly related to the person and work of Christ. Why? Because what was he doing when he was crucified on the cross? He was uniting the two, destroying that barrier so that we are now one. And so more than anyone, we should be eager to press into these issues and show forth a different way as one new people. Martin Luther King writes, whites, it must frankly be said, are not putting in a mass effort to re-educate themselves out of their racial ignorance. They believe they have so little to learn. Why? Because we're getting out of the abstract when we talk about bodies. Black bodies, white bodies. It's very concrete. It's very embodied, and we are more comfortable with Gnostic truth, that is disembodied truths. We're like brains on a stick. Well, we just need the right information. I'm not a racist. Like, this is an issue for me, but it's like in our bodies. You hear what I'm saying? Like, you get it. Like, those of you that have experienced great trauma, like, it's in you. You can tell yourself what you want to tell you, but, you know, it's just like, it's just in me. And so we need to acknowledge this, and hopefully in the church, now we can say that's what outrageous grace is about. We can show forth a different way. God has overcome the barriers, and we can press in by the grace of God. So Paul says, here there's no Greek or Jew. Some of you are like, wow, here we go. Yeah, let's go. Here there's no slave or free. Classism. So here's the deal. Like, Paul's not like, hey, let's just talk about race for 5 years, and then we'll talk about the poor. He's just bringing it all out. He's like, hey, let's talk about the racial divisions. Let's talk about the classism. We are all one in Christ. CEO, garbage man, both one in Christ. The growing divide between the haves and have-nots that result in more hostility in the world has no place in the church. Is classism an issue in the church? Like, people being dismissed and demeaned and discarded because they don't, like, have the wealth. And maybe this will get a little more home to you, because this is a mixed lot here. Like, I grew up in Orange County, Southern California, single mom. She was on welfare some years. We lived 2 blocks from the barrio with dirt floors, in a bit nicer home, but literally, like, 100 yards with a big fence was, like, beautiful Southern California suburbs. So I was, like, caught in between those worlds. My mom would rack up the credit card, and she'd go bankrupt. So, like, I was able to kind of live above our means, but it was an illusion. A few years ago, I went to a church in Atlanta. It's a well-known church. Many of y'all would know it if I mentioned it. And we have this, like, really beat-up van. Because my wife's like, dude, I don't need a new car. We live in the city. It's just going to get beat up anyway. So she literally drove it until it just, like, and we had driven that van down to Atlanta, and we pull into the parking garage, and it's like, dude, people with, like, Discoveries and, like, totally nice trucks and big old Suburbans pulling up, and I'm like, we're in our van, and I'm like, okay, and we pull in our van, and then we get in their elevator, and, like, everyone comes in the elevator, and I'm like, okay. And then, like, we go into the service, and the service is like, it gets really dark, and all the beautiful people that are young come on the stage. And it's like, everything is perfect. And I'm like, I don't think I belong here. And what I want you to ask you is, how do you think people feel when they come into your home? And it's all just beautiful. You know? I mean, one of the things our neighbor said to us is like, hey, we put a lot of energy into our home. I get it. But she'll literally bring neighbors into our home and say, see, I told you they're real people. She's got laundry all over the floor just like we do. But what are we communicating when we're like, hey, I'm going to have people in my home like this time of the day when everything can be pristine. It can be like my HGTV home for Jesus. I just want you to be more aware of what you're communicating. I want to encourage you to be more aware of things like, oh, gosh, we would never eat that kind of food. You know what I'm saying? Like, all you, like, Whole Food people, Whole Paycheck, you know, like, stuff, it's just crazy, right? But there's no one that shows more disdain for the poor than white, educated, middle-class people. We have contempt and disdain in our heart for the poor. And the same goes for those of you that are like, no, I don't have contempt. I grew up in that. But here's the deal. It's in you. Like, the classism that I'm never going to do that drives me to be successful, that's embodied classism. You know what I'm saying? Like, it's just in me, this disdain and contempt, this shame for the poor. Here, there is no slave or free. A couple weeks ago, another great story I'll just share. This past Easter, I was sitting in our backyard. We had all kinds of neighbors in our backyard, and a neighbor said, she said, I love Sojourn because I can come as I am, and they don't judge me for how I dress. And all of a sudden, I realized, like, well, today they don't. And this is where it gets really hard, because we're not going to get this right, church. Do you know what I mean? Like, hopefully, we become more classist and more racist because we're bringing more unbelievers into the church. Do you know what I'm saying? Like, we're growing like crazy, and we've got, like, all kinds of different people mixing it up. Right? Like, all kinds of different people. And so it's just, like, more and more challenging. And the thing is, you want it to be right. You're like, we got to end racism. Like, you ain't going to end racism. We're going to end classism. It's not going to happen until Jesus returns. But we fight for it like crazy. We put it off and we put it on. And we keep putting it off and we keep putting it on. And we grow in Christ-likeness. But here's the deal. Like, people are going to mess up our box of religion. And it's going to stir all kinds of shame. Because what happens, we become all self-righteous about, yeah, like, look at our church. We're like, we're standing up against this stuff. And it's like, no. It's not a righteousness of our own making. It's an alien righteousness, one that comes from heaven, where we are made right, we are declared not guilty in Christ Jesus. So what does this look like? Well, we've talked about that. Let's go on to sexism, if I haven't hurt you yet. It's a loving wound. Paul's not calling for the end of gender here. He's declaring the end of gender hostility. And gender hostility permeates the churches. And here's the deal, like, if we're talking body metaphor, you can't deal with racism with integrity and not deal with classism. Like, it, just like we're the body of Christ, sin is like an interwoven thing, okay? So, like, if you're going to press into the complexity of the mission of God advancing and seeing barriers go down, you're just going to have to deal with all of it. And you're going to have better optics to deal with it. And sexism is a huge issue. And that's where women are dismissed or demeaned or discarded. Husbands, I want to encourage you to ask your wives if they feel dismissed or demeaned or discarded within the church. If they feel like they are valued and they are a vital part of the body of Christ. I want to encourage men to ask women within this church and women to ask women in this church, because your story is not the whole story. Like, my wife is a horrible place to go right out of the gate to say, are women dismissed and discarded? Why? Why would my wife be a horrible place to go right out of the gate? And my wife's sharp, got an MDiv, she's articulate, but why would she be a bad place to go? Because she gets pillow talk. I mean, she's at the very seat of authority. Do you know what I'm saying? Like, she's empowered, we got it going on, right? But, like, that's not the position that women have within the church. And so we need to ask and listen and press into relationship with one another. This is a major issue, and it's an issue that a lot of people talk about, like, behind closed doors, and they're like, this is a problem, and it's like, hey, it's a problem. It's a problem in the world, so don't be surprised. It's a problem in the church. And one of it is just our very theology, and I totally believe in biblical roles of men and women, and men are called to carry primary leadership, but that does not mean that women don't lead in the home, in the church, and in the marketplace. But what happens is we have this weird hierarchy, and this is where it gets into the whole, like, classism and consumerism and individualism that permeates the church. It's like, okay, what's the goal when you're born? Like, get a good education, kill it in sports, be the best you can be. It's that whole kind of, like, American way, right? We all do that with our kids. We're like, oh, my kid's going to be a winner, not a loser. And it's like they do that whole deal, and then they go to school, and it's like you got to get good grades, and you got to get good grades so that you can kill it and you can get a job, and but the real goal is so that you can what? What? What's that? Move out of your house, right? So it's like move out of your house and then get married. Cause like that's like, hey, when you're in high school, like our expectation is here. Like you matter, but like, you know, like you're the youth group and we don't really have a vision, like the same vision that like maybe God had for us. Like we've forgotten that like God uses young and old. And it's like college, maybe a little more, but like you need to grow up and like get a job and get married. And when you're married, wow, when you get married, then you really get the gospel. Like, can I get an amen from all the single people? It's like when you're like, oh, you're single, like you don't get sanctification, because when you're married, I mean, I know there's Jesus and I know there's Paul and he wasn't married, but they don't count, because like to be married is like sanctified. And then what is it? Well, it's not enough. Then it's like you got to have children. If you're infertile, we don't even know what to do with you. And if you have one child, that's good. Two, that's better. But you probably, you know, hey, we want to be radical. You should have more. You know what I'm saying? Those of you that have like one kid, have you experienced that? Two, you're like, oh, well, you know, we're maybe JV. But varsity is like three or four or five with the family van full. am I speaking truth? And that weird hierarchy of sanctification permeates all our conversations. And you're not going to find that hierarchy in the scriptures. It's just not there. And I would argue that's sexism. You know, that's an expression of sexism that permeates our churches and limits us from experiencing what it means to be the body of Christ. One new people, Paul says, this is what one author says, half the church, Carolyn Custis James, she writes this about the anorexic spiritual diet of so many Christian women and the small visions they hold about God's purposes for themselves. She says, when half the church holds back, whether by choice or because they have no choice, everybody loses and our mission suffers setbacks. So here's the deal. Like, it's not enough to say, like, ladies, you are empowered by the same Spirit of God. That sexism is in your body. It's the woman who says, I don't have anything to offer. Like, well, I'm not smart. I'm not this. I'm not that. Like, I'm not. It's like in you. And so it's got to be worked out by the grace of God. In a discussion on Titus chapter 2, Piper and Grudem, two pastors and theologians, they write, it's indeed unfortunate that an overemphasis on trained male leadership fulfilling every aspect of ministry in the local church has excluded women elders of women. The pastor who fails to draw on the biblical resources of qualified older women is not only risking the effectiveness of his ministry, but also operating in clear contradiction to Scripture. And I would say amen, but I think it's way more than just older women. That's like the Titus 2 model, and we're like older. I'm like, no, like women. Like, you know what I'm saying? Like, you know, like, okay, well, an older woman, we know what to do with you because we got a verse that says older women. I'm like, okay, let's bridge a little more, people. And so what does Paul tell us? He tells us, we are one. One new people from the two groups, Ephesians 2. One new, for you are all one in Christ. Colossians 3, Christ is all and in all. Christ transcends human ability and transforms human inability. It's not that race and wealth and gender don't matter at all. You know, they matter, but they are not primary. It's Christ that matters more. Our identity in Christ goes deeper than our wealth, our race, or our gender. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Paul calls us to put on the new self, which is being renewed in the image of its creator. Our new self is part of a new family, rich and poor, black and white, male and female. And this identity is greater than the divisions. Christ is all. He is in all. And so how do we put on supernatural unity? Again, look at Ephesians 2:8. Now, we read this individualized. The majority of us read this individualized. For it is by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared for us in advance to do. Prepared in advance for us to do. And so we think of those good works, and we're like, you know, we're going to go help the poor, and like, I'm going to witness to my neighbor, I'm going to give, and I'm going to, like, do Connect or work with the children's. All that stuff's golden, but that's not what Paul is primarily talking about. Okay, he tells us, and that's where he comes back, Ephesians 2, verse 14, just a few verses later, for he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body, both to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. And so as you're meditating on Ephesians, again, he comes to chapter 3, and he says this. He says, surely you've heard the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. He's like, this is like climax time in Ephesians. Here it is. That is the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I've already written briefly. He's like, I received revelation straight from the Father through the Son by the Holy Spirit. Here's the revelation. Here's the mystery. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles and heirs together with Israel, members together of one body and shares together in the promise in Christ Jesus. What is Paul saying? He doesn't say the mystery is the gospel, like a transaction, or like when you get it, blessings from heaven come upon your life. He's saying, no, the gospel is that hostility, it's no longer. Oneness now permeates our lives. We are one in Christ Jesus. That is a gospel issue. And guys create all kinds of weird theological stuff, and they're like, no, it's an implication of the gospel. And I'm like, I don't know what you're reading, but you're not reading the scriptures. And you've created a gospel that's abstracted from reality, and you can have your safe little corner where everything is certain and manageable and predictable. But God is calling us into that which is uncertain, unmanageable, and unpredictable. It's called his mission. It's called the spirit zone. And in that zone, we are one in Christ. That's our deal. That's our inheritance. Like we are brothers and sisters in Christ. The mystery is that people who have never heard of God and those who have heard of him all their lives, what we call outsiders and insiders, stand on the same ground before God. They get the same offer, same help, same promises in Christ Jesus. We are one in Christ. Here's a chart to kind of to blow it up for you. I think we have it. Do we have it, Justin? No. So the chart basically goes, we just looked at three: classism, sexism, and racism. But there's a few others that are really important, like ageism. What's ageism? The generational divide in our church. That same church I visited in Atlanta, they were quoted as saying, no age on the stage. Yeah. That's straight up demonic. It is. No age on the stage. An older woman in our church, she came to our church and said, I didn't put my age on the Connect card because I was afraid no one would get back to me if they knew how old I was. Huge issue. Huge issue in our church. But do we have outrageous grace? Do we have everything we need in Christ Jesus to confront these barriers that reemerge in our hearts and minds? Amen, we do. Do I have all kinds of promise because of the kingdom potential in our communities? Absolutely. Absolutely. I can shake off fear. I can shake off the shame within our own community. I mean, and I'm not, there's issues here. There is enough classism, racism, ageism, and sexism within Sojourn Community Church to keep me busy for a long time. And by the grace of God, we'll just keep on filling up with people that are sexist and classist and racist and think, you know, deify youthfulness. You know, like, that's a mission. Like, I need intoxicating 200-proof grace from it. I don't need, like, some diluted, like, diversity training curriculum. Like, I need God's grace. And I need to go where God provides his grace for me. To this day, I'm just going to end there because we got to stop because this is a question one. Let me give you three practical steps. Some of you are like, everyone always says on this issue, what do we do? And it drives me crazy because I think a lot of it's like, tell me how to think. Tell me how to think and what to do. And the first thing I want to call you to do is what you do with the stuff in your heart. You just hold it before God. You know? Like, I think we've got this weird deal in the church where we're like practical Buddhists. Like, we think the idea is to, like, get in God's word and, like, still waters. And so, like, crazy thoughts will come to mind. You know what I'm talking about? Like, you're getting God's word and you're like, man, I hate that person. And you're like, still waters. Or at church, you're like at church and you're like, oh, I don't like this music. Why is Tyler dressing that way? And it's just like, you know, like you get mad and you're like, oh, get out of my head. Still waters. Like, and what I'm gonna encourage you is like, dude, just hold that before the Lord. Read the Psalms. Like we hold it. Lord, I'm just afraid. I'm just so afraid. I've got so much fear in my heart. Lord, I am ashamed. I am ashamed of what I've done to others. I'm ashamed of how I've demeaned and discarded and dismissed. Like, and we just hold that shame. Lord, I've done wrong. Like, I'm guilty. And like, we hold our fear, shame, and guilt. Because fear just wants to hide shame, but we don't even know what to do in this stuff. And like, we gotta get in our bodies, right? Like, this stuff requires bodies coming together, all right? Not just an idea war. And so we hold that before the Lord. So the very first thing I want to encourage you to do is like, let's hold it before the Lord. These are divisions in my family, in my mind, in my church. Lord, I don't even want to think about this. And it's called willful blindness because as soon as you start thinking about it, it's uncontrollable. And some of you, even right now, you're like, I will, like, okay, when's he going to move on. He's still talking about this. Because you still are willfully choosing to be blind and not acknowledge that these are deep divisions. And they're real people. I talked to a pastor recently, and he said, well, which one's most important? And I said, really, which one do you think the church should take its boot off their throat? Older people? Younger people? Women? The poor? Black? Asian? Latina? Which one? Who should we stop hurting? That's why Paul says, Saul, Jesus says to Saul, 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 why are you persecuting? He doesn't say them. He says me. You see what I'm saying? Like, it's a Christological issue. Like, when we are dismissing or discarding, like, we are hurting the body of Christ, of which he is the head, in whom we're all growing into fullness. So, first off, hold before the Lord. Let me give three steps. First off, hospitality. Let's make room. Make room for these ideas. Make room for these problems in your already overwhelmed life. Like, and I get it. Like, but if you are not overwhelmed by the mission of God, you have created a false narrative. You have. Because life is mediated through loss, and we don't know how to deal with loss, right? And so we create this illusory narrative by which we can live. And it's like God confronts us with reality in his world, the real God encountering the real you through the person of Christ. And so we got to make room for these ideas, and we got to make room for others. Ask yourself, do I only hang out with people that are in my demographic socioeconomic profile? So what would a next step look like? You're like a homeless man. It's like, maybe just start off with a broke college student. Some of you are like, that sounds like the same thing. But you know what, like, maybe just start off and say, you know what? Like, hey, let's have a meal and invite college students over. Maybe you only hang out with people with, you know, 2.5 kids like you, and it's like, hey, we want to hang out with newly married couples. Maybe you only hang out with people in their 30s. And it's like, man, I want to hang out with people in their 50s or 60s or 70s. You know why it's hard? Because we're asking different questions. You know, in your 20s, it's like, who am I? Angst-driven 20s, right? In your 30s, it's like, oh my gosh, how am I going to pay the bills? And 40s, it's like, oh no, have I missed it? Do you know what I mean? Like, there's different questions we ask in different stages in our life, and how do we press into those questions with grace? So hospitality. Second would be solidarity. Hey, I'm going to stand with you. If indifference is hatred, I don't want to be indifferent to the pressure points and pain points of people within the body of Christ. I want to be aware. Like, I want to cultivate awareness. And then third, mutuality. We don't need a seniors ministry and a youth ministry. You know, like, we don't need a ministry to seniors and a ministry to youth and a ministry to young married couples. We need youth, married couples, singles, all a part of the body of Christ, contributing and playing their part. You see the difference? Like, how do we, and some of us are like, how you're not ministering to the young singles at Vintage. It's like, or you know what I'm saying? Like, everyone feels like my voice isn't being heard. It's like, no. It's about all of us contributing and all of us making sacrifices for our preferences. But we all need one another. And it's a whole lot different when you're like, say, in the youth group, and you're like a ministry rather than a vital part of the body of Christ. The expectation change. You see what I'm saying? Picking up what I'm throwing down? Hospitality, solidarity, mutuality. So let's do it again. Let's take a few minutes. And what I want to do is I want you to, you can give thanks for oneness, but let's just hold before the Lord some of these issues in our hearts and minds. And after the break, introduce yourself if you haven't done that yet. But we can just press right into prayer. Amen? So let's pray.